Testament to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and also to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses from both these chapters, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And for those of you who have not been here so far, we'd like to know where you've been. But our Bible study during these morning sessions centering around the theme, strange ministers. The odd things, the unusual things, the unexpected things that God sends into our lives to minister to us. And we often do not recognize them as ministers because they don't look like we think a minister ought to look. And sometimes we miss the blessing. There was a book written a few years ago called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. It's a good book, but it's a great title. I love that title. Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And you could say that about just about everything. Don't waste your failure. Don't waste your experience. Don't waste anything that comes your way, because God, in all things and at all times, is doing His work in us to conform us to the image of His Son. This morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I'll just read the first four verses. We'll come back to that chapter later. But I'll read just the first four verses of chapter 17, and then we'll read the first nine verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains." And Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in." And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the temple that David wanted to build but was denied has been built by his son Solomon. And the sixth chapter of 2 Chronicles is like a dedication service, dedicating the temple. And in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then said Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, Forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for thy name." About 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, there suddenly exploded on the scene a new game that everybody in the country seemed to just go crazy over, called Trivial Pursuit. I had not heard of that game. I was watching the news, network news, one night, and they began telling about this game, that stores couldn't keep it stocked, and that they were just selling millions and millions and millions of dollars worth. And I'm sure, unless you're from outer space, you know what Trivial Pursuit is. It's just really a bunch of questions that you ask, like, who made George Washington's false teeth? Paul Revere, in case you didn't know. But it's just a game like that. But the thing was so phenomenally successful. They interviewed one of the three men who created this game that night on the television news. They asked him how they came up with that game. He said, well, several of us one night were sitting around and we wanted to play Scrabble. But we couldn't find a Scrabble game, so we decided to make up a game, and 45 minutes later they had Trivial Pursuit. Disgusting, isn't it? At 45 minutes they make multi-million dollars just like that. And then the reporter said, why do you think people are buying this game? It costs $26, $30. Why is it? Why is it that everybody is so excited about buying this game? And the man said, they're buying memories. For that's all you can buy with your money, is memories. I didn't expect that quite a philosophical answer from that fellow. They're buying memories. I suppose that's true. But as I sat there and watched that man say, they're buying memories, my first thought was, I've got a few memories I'd like to sell. Matter of fact, I've got some memories I'll give away. Matter of fact, I have some memories I'll pay you to take. Memory is a strange thing. Wonderful thing. We couldn't do without it. Memory can at once bring us such joy and delight, and we can recapture all those lost moments. But memory also can slice through your heart. It can come up unexpectedly on you, and it's like pulling barbed wire through your stomach. Everybody has good memories, and a lot of us have bad memories. I'm sure you've learned to do what I've learned to do. Sometimes when my mind starts out on a certain track, I can anticipate where that's going to lead up, and where it leads up is going to be a place I don't want to be. And so I change my direction of thinking. I make a conscious, deliberate effort just to change my way of thinking, because I know that that trail is going to lead down to a very painful memory, and I don't want to go down there. I have always felt that in Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell, in crying out that Lazarus could come and just put a drop of water on his tongue, I've always felt that what Abraham said was so terrifying. He said, son, remember, remember that in your lifetime you had all the good things. You had every opportunity. You had all the breaks. It didn't have to be like this. You didn't have to end up like this. Remember. And I think for all the fires of hell, it would seem to me that the memory would be the most painful. How many times have we condemned ourselves, and how much do we continually feel guilty and our hearts are burdened because we said, I could have done it differently. If I had just taken that road, if I had just said this word, if I just had not done this. Another interesting thing about memory is that we have a tendency to believe, to remember the bad things better than we remember the good things. In my ministry, I've had a lot of people who have done a lot of nice things for me, and I have to admit that I don't remember a lot of them. But I have never forgotten a single person ever did something wrong to me. I've had a lot of people come up to me after serving and say, oh, Brother Dunn, that was such a good sermon. I really appreciate that. That was such a blessing. And I don't remember a lot of those who said that, but I'll tell you something. I've never forgotten anybody who came up and said, boy, that was a lousy sermon. If you want to make a lasting impression on me, all you have to do is come up to me and say, man, that was a terrible sermon. Don't ever preach it again. It's interesting how we can remember those things that are bad and hurtful and harmful. I'm convinced that most of our present maladjustment and unhappiness today is a result of a lot of unreconciled memories we have back there of times when we were disappointed, when something fell through, when something did not pan out, when there was something we thought God was going to do with us. Maybe we anticipated God was going to do something great with us, and it doesn't seem like He has. Maybe we thought God is going to give us this kind of family, and these are the kind of children I want to have. This I have my life all planned out. I have a picture of it in my mind. And this is what I want. And yet along the way, God, like He said to David, has said, no, that's not it. You can't do that. And some of us have some bitter disappointments in our lives. And we wish that we could just forget about some things, but we can't. They're there. And the devil helps us to remember them, those things that I wish I could forget, but I can't. Those disappointments. But there is a ministry of disappointment. Disappointment can minister to us in some ways, and nothing else can. I want to talk to you this morning on what to remember when you can't forget. There's some things you and I are not going to be able to forget, no matter how much we try. And the memory of those things is going to be painful and morose and morbid. But we need to remember some things, too. Now, the story here is one of David as he sat one night in his house talking with Nathan the prophet. He said, you know, it doesn't seem right that I should dwell in a house of cedars and the Lord still lives in a tent, still got the ark out there in the tent. It doesn't seem right. God ought to have a house as good or better than mine. And Nathan said, that's a good idea, David. Do it. Do what is ever in your heart. God is with you. Do it. And that night when Nathan went home, God came to him and he said, Nathan, boy, son, you missed it this time. You should have prayed a little bit more over that one. Now you're going to have to go back to David and you're going to have to say to David, David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. This desire that David had was a fixed and longing desire in the sixth chapter when it says that David had it in his heart. It was well that he had it as in heart is a Hebrew expression that indicates something that is a fixed, determined longing. It wasn't a passing fancy with David. It wasn't just a whim. I get the idea that David must have built that thing every night in his dreams. That was what he wanted to do as a crowning climax to his service to the Lord. God said, you can't do it. You can't do it. What to remember when you can't forget? First of all, we need to remember that a good idea is not necessarily God's idea. A great vision is not always necessarily a godly vision. David had a great idea. He said, I want to build a house for the Lord. It's not right. It's just not seemly that the Lord should dwell in a tent. I'm here in a house of cedars. That's a great idea, to build a permanent dwelling place. It was a great idea because I think David's motive was right. I think David really wanted to leave something behind that would honor and glorify the Lord and be a magnificent and eternal testimony to the greatness of their God. I think his motive was right. I think David also felt that if they could build a permanent temple where the Ark of the Covenant could be located, that that would unite the two kingdoms. One of David's great heartaches throughout all of his years, and one of the things that he grieved over so much was the fact that the two kingdoms were divided. And David felt like if they could bring a permanent dwelling place, if they could build a temple, this would unite the people of God. And everybody knows without even thinking that anything that will bring God's people together has to be a good idea. And there were times in the Scripture when God even indicated that he wanted a temple, a permanent dwelling place. David had every reason in the world to believe that this was of God. He also had on this great idea what I like to call prophetic sanctification. He's sitting there visiting with Nathan. Nathan, I would assume, was the most spiritual man in the kingdom at that time. He is certainly a man that has David's confidence. This is the man that was not afraid to stand before David and say, thou art the man. He wasn't afraid. And if Nathan thought this was not a good idea, he'd say so. Nathan wouldn't try to butter him up or make him feel better. You could trust him. There are people that I know, friends that I have. And, you know, once in a while I get a great idea, don't you? Once in a while I have an idea. Boy, that seems like a great idea to me. And I kind of bounce it off, you know, two or three people that I know, have confidence in. I just don't go out on the street and grab the first person and say, what do you think about this? But I go to people that I know, that I believe are spiritual men and walk with God. And I kind of bounce it off of them. And they said, man, that's great. That's great. That has to be of God. Well, that encourages me. Well, that's what Nathan did. Said Nathan said, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. But God said to Nathan, no, David shall not build the temple. I believe that one of the greatest causes of our bitter disappointments and our puzzling disappointments is the fact that a good idea is not always necessarily God's idea. A great vision may not be a godly vision in the sense that that's what God wants you to do. For instance, let me just use this to illustrate. I could watch TV special, I could hear missionaries talk, and I could read reports of starving children in Haiti or Ethiopia. And there comes to me a great idea. I'll quit the ministry that I'm in now. My heart is so burdened for that. I'll quit the ministry that I'm in now, and I'll sell all that I have, and I'll move down there, and I'll spend the rest of my life trying to help those poor people. Folks, that's a great idea. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's God's idea for me. We all have to see the need, but the need itself does not constitute a call. And many times we will start out on certain Christian endeavors, and this seems like the right thing to do. It's such a great idea, but along the way, it just comes to nothing. It just never materializes, just never works out. And we lean back and say, well, I was doing it for God. I don't understand. I'm doing this for God, and He doesn't seem to be helping me. There was a reason, I think, why David could not build that temple. You remember what God said? God said, you've got bloody hands, and I'm not going to have bloody hands building my temple. Now, I don't think that the Lord there was referring to Bathsheba and Uriah. I think He was referring to the fact that David was a warrior king. That's the kind of king they needed. He was a warrior king. He was a battler. And God said, my temple is not going to be built with bloody hands. But He said, I'm going to have someone else to build the temple, and it'll be out of your loins. It'll be your son. Now, the point is that God does not call all of us to be builders. He calls some of us to be battlers. God Himself appoints our tasks, and sometimes we think maybe our task goes far beyond that, and God holds us back, and we wonder, why was I not ever able to build that great church? Why was I not ever able to produce that great program? Why wasn't it? Well, I think God calls some of us to be battlers and some of us to be builders. Because, you know, the temple was built. And what we have to remember is that David's failure was not God's failure. The fact that David couldn't build the temple doesn't mean the temple wasn't going to be built. When I went to MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in 1966, it was a small church, but it was in a growing area, and I get all the credit as far as pastor is concerned, I guess, for whatever was happening there and whatever grew, but really, the area was growing so much it had to lock the doors to keep from growing. But there was something, and still is something, that most people don't know. The fellow before me, when he went to that church, it was a very small, struggling church, and there was a power click inside that church, two or three men. They had managed to get rid of the former two pastors as they wanted to. And so when this other man came in, he knew about that, and he met with those fellows, and he said, I want to tell you something. He said, there's not room enough in this church for both of us, and I'm not leaving. And that fellow jumped on that wild bull, grabbed around the horns, and hung on to that thing, and hung on, and hung on, and hung on. And after a while, those fellows said, well, we're not going to get rid of him. I guess we'd better go ourselves. And he purged it just by being the pastor. And he came out of that bleeding and bruised. And then he went away. And then they called me into a church that was clean and that was harmonious and that had a great fellowship. I was able to build a great church, but not because I was a builder, because there'd been a battle there before me. The reason a lot of churches never grow, the reason a lot of churches have a history of one pastor after another, is because there are not enough battlers. Once in a while, somebody's going to have to dig in and say, I'm not going to leave the first time an opposition rises. I'm going to stay here until this thing is worked out. God calls some men to battle, some men to build. The tragedy is it's the builders that get all the credit. It's the builders that they asked to come and tell us how to double our baptisms. The battlers usually don't get much credit for it, but they're the ones who do the work. Solomon could not have built the temple if David had not done his work. And all I'm saying to you is this, that we may have some bitter disappointments and even bitter against God because certain plans did not work out like we thought they should. We need to remember that a good idea is not necessarily a godly idea for you. The second thing you need to remember when we can't forget is that God does not judge us by the accomplishments of our hand, but rather by the ambition of our heart. That eighth verse in 2 Chronicles 6 has always been a blessing to me. I have lived by that verse many a time. Solomon said, "But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. David wanted to build the temple. No, you can't build it. But I want to tell you something. You get credit for building it. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. God did not judge David on the basis of how much he accomplished, but he judged him on the basis of what was in his heart. It's not the achievement of our hands. It is the ambition of our heart. The Lord is the only master I know who pays just as much for the intention as he does for the action. It's that way with sin, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, if you lust after somebody, you've already committed the act in your heart. If you hate somebody, you're already a murderer. What is in your heart, and the same thing is true of righteousness, if it is in my heart to be what God wants me to be, thou didst well that it was in my heart. The best way I know to consider this is in the area of being a parent. You know, there's somebody out there somewhere that has it in for parents and feel like the proper dress of a parent ought to be sackcloth and ashes because we've been such failures. I remember several years ago we were having a difficult time with one of our children, as everybody does sooner or later. And I came into the kitchen one night, and my wife was sitting there and crying. And I went over to her and put my arm around her and said, "Honey, what in the world is the matter?" And she said, "I'm such a failure." She said, "I'm such a failure." I said, "I don't want to ever hear you say that again. You're the best mother I know. You love your kids. You do everything you can. But don't ever let me hear you say you're a failure. The kids are a failure, maybe. I'm not a lousy parent. I just got lousy kids. That's it." "Well, you're not parenting like you ought to." "Well, no, and you're not childing like you ought to either." I don't give advice, and I don't do any family conferences. I used to do marriage retreats and family conferences and family life, and I stopped all that when my first son became a teenager. I had to eat too much crow. When I was 19 years of age, 1956, I was in the First Baptist Church of Bowlegs, Oklahoma, preaching revival meeting. John Bassanio was leading the music and playing the trumpet. One night I preached on the home. I'd heard another evangelist a few weeks ago had preached this tremendous message on the home and family and children, so I preached it. And it was a great message, and I really waxed eloquent on it. Well, when the meeting was over, a fellow came up to me. He was a pastor visiting from another place, and he said, "That was a good sermon." I said, "Thank you." "How many children do you have?" "Well, I don't have any." He said, "Son, when you have children of your own, you'll throw that sermon away." That was in 1956, First Baptist Church, Bowlegs, Oklahoma. 30 years later, at the First Baptist Church of Chickasha, Oklahoma, 1986, I was preaching in that church, and one night after the service was over, a man walked up to me. I knew him immediately. I had not seen him for 30 years, and he had not seen me. He walked up to me. I shook his hand. He said, "Did you throw it away?" I said, "Yes, sir, I did." You know, everybody writes two books in their lifetime. One book we write when we're young, and our life stretches all the way before us, and we can't wait to get there. And we write that book with our dreams and our ambitions. There's another book that we write. It's called the Book of Reality. And that's the book that we write with our actual deeds and actual accomplishments. And any similarity between the two is purely coincidental. I feel like I failed in many things. I feel like that if I had to stand before the Lord today, I would not be what I wanted to be at that time. I'm not certain that I've made full proof of my ministry. But I believe I can stand before the Lord and say one thing. Lord, I was never the father I wanted to be. Never the person I wanted to be. Was never the preacher I envisioned myself to be. But Lord, I know one thing is in my heart. It was in my heart. God judges us not by the accomplishments of our hand, but by the ambition of our heart. What to remember when you can't forget? We need to remember that when God says no, He does not say no in order to deprive us of a blessing, but rather to drive us to a greater blessing. When God said no to David, He wasn't being mean and capricious. God had something better. God had something better. David wanted to leave a temple that would be an everlasting monument to his God and to his service to his God. I guess David thought that's the best thing I could leave behind. I can't think of anything better to leave behind. Thousands of years later, people can come and stand in that temple and they say, oh, King David was a great king. Well, the temple was built, you remember, by Solomon. It was destroyed, and the second was built, and it was destroyed, and then the third one was built, and it was destroyed. And if you were to go there today and try to find that temple of Solomon, what you'd find on that spot is a Muslim mosque. So much for everlasting memorials. But David did leave something behind that's still with us. It's called the Book of Psalms. And he also left something else, something like the Seed of David. When God says no to us about an issue, about something, it's not to deprive us of a blessing. He's not being mean to us. But He has another best blessing, a greater blessing. The Bible says that those that walk uprightly with the Lord, He will withhold no good thing. If I were to ask you this morning, do you believe that? You say yes. And I'd ask you, then why do you complain so much about what God withholds from you? Why do we think God withholds something good from us? There is something else, though, that is important. When God said to Nathan, Nathan, I want you to go back and tell David he can't do it. That's not all God said. I want you to go back to chapter 17 for just a moment. And we're going to pick up in verse 7. God comes to Nathan and He says, Nathan, you can't build the temple. Go back and tell David. But God knows David. God knows human nature. He knows David's going to pout and puff up, have a pity party and feel sorry for himself. Oh, God's not letting me do what I want to do. So God said to Nathan, now Nathan, you go back and tell David, no, you can't build the temple. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. You have to tell him something else. Verse 7, now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the pasture, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are of the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place. And then notice in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, he says, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. Funny, isn't it? David trying to build God a house. God said, David, you sit down. I want to build you a house. And God said, now Nathan, when you go back to tell David, before David has a chance to swell up and hurt and feel sorry for himself, David, remind him of what he was when I found him. Remind him of where he was when I found him. David is going to feel like I have crushed him because I'm not going to let him build this temple. But you tell him something. You say, David, do you remember what you were when God found you? You just a little shepherd boy. He said, you weren't anything. A little shepherd boy. And he said, I took you out of the pasture. He said, I made you king. I've cut off all thine enemies. I've given you name among the great names of the earth. David, remember. A blessing of remembrance. What we need to remember when we can't forget, if God has said no to us or has desired some ambition, what we need to remember is what all God has done for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the trouble with most Christians is that we forget the pit from which we've been digged. Where were you when God found you? Where would you be today if God had not found you? I live in Irving, Texas, Dallas-Fort Worth area. Several years ago, they built Six Flags Over Texas, and you know what that is. I never have cared for things like that. I don't like to spend all that money, and the rides scare me anyway. And I don't like to go. My wife, she'd leave today if I asked her to go Six Flags. She's ready to go right now. My wife's always been a kid in her heart. I thank God for it. I had three children. All the other kids were getting to go to Six Flags. Why can't we go to Six Flags? And it's about that time when they came out with a new word that was to make parents feel guilty. You know, one of those new words. It was quality time. It's not how much time you spend with your children. It's the kind of time. You got to have quality time. Quality time. And my kids always said, Dad, I want to go to Six Flags. I want to go to Six Flags. Well, it cost us $100 for five of us to get in that day. I didn't. That was a lot of money back in 1963, 4 or 5. It's still a good bit. And I knew there's more to it than that. You had to feed them and everything else. And Saturday was not a good day. I had an 8 o'clock service Sunday morning. And, oh, but, you know, you're supposed to spend quality time with your kids. And so I said, okay, we'll go. One Saturday in August, we went to Six Flags Over Texas and met half of the civilized world. You've been places like that, you know. Jam-packed. It always rains for a little bit. And the lines. You stand in line for an hour to ride a 15-second ride. And after a while, you get looking for a short line. That's all I looked for. I didn't care if it led to the restroom or what. I wanted a short line. And you find a short line. You say, hey, I'm in a short line. You come around the corner, and you realize they've got that thing serpentined. It's a 5,000 people in front of you. But after all, I was spending quality time with my kids. We rode that log roll I don't know how many times. The kids put me in the front seat because they knew what happened when you got to the end of it. So I was soaking wet, just soaked through. I was so weary. I was so tired. And we'd have to stop every once in a while, eat a hot dog, a hamburger or something. But I was having quality time. We'd walked in there at 10 o'clock when it opened. They'd stamped the mark of the beast on our hand. We walked in. Just stick your hand up there and you can get on any ride you want to. That's all you had to do back then. Just stick your hand up there and get on any ride you want to. Well, about 6 o'clock, we'd been there since 10 a.m., 6 p.m., I said, kids, this has been great fun, hasn't it? Man, this has been fun. We've had a great time. All right, let's go. And they said, oh, Dad, no, no, no. They stay open till midnight. We've got 6 more hours. And so we stayed till midnight. Finally got out to the car. Then, you know, you sit in line for an hour. Get out of the parking lot. When you get up there, you've either got to go right or left. They won't let you do anything else. And I'm in the wrong lane. I turn right and I circle Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. It's about 1:15 when I get back on the highway heading back home. And I think I've got to be up at 5, 6 o'clock in the morning. Oh, Lord, help me. I've spent $170-something. Oh, well, but it was quality time. I've been a good daddy today. Well, I'm driving along. Kids are in the back asleep. My wife's asleep over here, leaning against the door. Driving along, and I hear a little sniff, a little sob in the back. I don't pay anything attention to it, you know. After a while, I hear another little sob, just a little bit louder. I don't pay attention to it. I just figure it's one of the hot dogs finally hitting bottom back there. And then the sob kind of turns into a little cry. And I said, "Honey, what's wrong?" My daughter. I said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She said, "I didn't get a balloon." I said, "What?" She said, "I didn't get a balloon. You promised me I got to have a balloon. I didn't get a balloon." Now, folks, you're just going to have to realize this was before I was spiritual. I got so angry, I just blew my top. I pulled that car over the shoulder road, slammed on the brake, threw that thing in park, and I turned around. See, I remembered when we walked in, they were selling these balloons there, and she wanted one, but I said, "Honey, let's wait. If you get one now, you're going to lose it before the whole day's out. We'll get one when we go out." But when we went out, he wasn't there, you know, and I didn't think anything about it, didn't remember it. I promised her one, but they weren't there. I turned around and I said, "What was that you said?" She said, "You said I could have a balloon. I didn't have one." I said, "I want to tell you something, kid. Listen to me. I have been out there all day. I've got to get up in 4 hours. I've got to preach. I've got to serve. I've spent $100 and some much on it. I've been out there all day. I'm soaking wet. I'm worn out. We've ridden everything out there 3 times. I haven't heard one thank you for it. When we got in the car, I didn't hear anybody say, 'Oh, Dad, that was a great time. Man, you're a great dad. Gee, Dad, we appreciate you giving up your Saturday and spending all the money. Dad, thank you so much. I didn't hear one thank you. All I've heard is griping about the one thing you didn't get." And they were all awake now, carrying back over them. My wife was awake, and she said, "What in the world's going on?" I said, "I'll tell you what's going on. I hadn't heard one thank you from these kids, and by the way, I don't think I heard you say thank you either." She just reached over and patted me on the leg and said, "Honey, it'll be all right." And I guess it was. But that's like kids. Have you ever noticed that? You can give them everything, and they come away complaining about the one little balloon they didn't get. God is saying to David, "Don't you remember what you were when I found you? That I took you out of obscurity and I took you out of the pasture and I made you a king. I conquered all your enemies and I've made your name the greatest among all the men of the earth. Why are you crying over one little balloon that you didn't get?" Folks, you can't have everything. There's always something you and I cannot have. And that's bitter to us. But you need to remember all that you do have in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you today for all that you have done for us. I pray that somehow during these days you would set ablaze our memories, help us to remember all that you have done. We have a tendency to kind of mourn and cry and fuss and be irritable over some things we haven't done. We see others who seem to be doing more, others who seem to be more successful. And we get our eyes on the balloons. Help us to remember all that you've done to us. In Jesus' name, amen.